Well, good morning, and I'm so thankful to all of you who are joining us online. And since we're not here and it's an unusual morning, a little explanation is in order. This virus that we've been dealing with now for many months has it's created some issues for so many people, some pain and a lot of suffering for some. A lot of fear for many. And our response to this virus has always just been to let the Lord lead us one step at a time. And when it first came out, there was a lot of fear and a lot of projections that were a little bit overblown about the severity of this virus. And we were mandated to lock down, and so we stopped having services for a few weeks. But as soon as the governor gave us permission to meet again, we immediately began to have services. And the only thing that really baffles me about this is how how little our faith family has suffered as a result of this worldwide pandemic. And if you're a regular attender here, you know that we meet with a lot of courage and a lot of confidence, and we love on each other because that's what we do as a church. And the fact that we've virtually had no cases is amazing. And but just this past week, we had some I would call them high profile, very active members come down with the virus, including Andy, our worship leader. And so we're not afraid of this virus. We know our lives are in God's hand. We know that He is sovereign, and the day of our death is at His discretion, period. So we're not motivated by fear here at all. The best analogy that I can give about our decision to not hold in-person services this morning is if it snowed or if the roads were icy in the Brazos Valley, we would cancel church on that morning, not because we're afraid of snow and ice, but we're afraid of idiot drivers who don't know how to drive on ice. No, I'm teasing. We're not afraid of any. We're not afraid at all. It's just a sensible, compassionate decision to do what we can to avoid danger. And that's kind of the way I feel about this COVID outbreak. So far, it's minimal. And we would like to keep it that way. And by canceling services or not holding in-person services this morning, if that will help us minimize the spread of this virus, then we wanted to do it. And really, that's as simple an explanation as I can give. We're planning to meet in person next Sunday. And we encourage you to be obedient to the Lord if He gives you a sense of caution. And in obedience to Him, you need to stay away. We honor you in that decision. And if He gives you the freedom to come and worship and fellowship like we always do, we honor that decision as well. So that's a little explanation about what's going on. And actually, I really had no desire to give that explanation, but I felt like you deserved it. What I do have a desire to do is to preach this message this morning because it is so awesome and it relates so well to what we're going through as a nation, as a world in regards to all kinds of things that can produce fear and sort of this automatic defense mechanism where we have to protect ourselves. So I just want you to relax, and not too much. I don't want you to fall asleep on your couch, but I do want you to relax and join me this morning as we open our Bibles and look at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. It's just an amazing story about Jesus and His incredible faith and confidence in His Father. And I know you're going to be amazed and marvel at Jesus just like Pilate did as a result of the way Jesus handled his trial. So I'm going to begin reading in Mark 15, verse 1, and here's what it says. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests, having consulted with the elders and scribes and all the Sanhedrin. Okay, so that's our first little bit of text we want to look at. That, with that sentence, Mark is repeating what he has already told us. So, and even more than this, but this is the just in the close context in 1453, if you look back there, there he says that all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were gathered together for this trial of Jesus. And again, in 1455, he emphasizes again that the chief priests and the whole council, that would be the Sanhedrin, were gathered together. And now here again, in Mark 15, 1 through 5, he stresses again that the chief priests, having consulted with the elders and the scribes and all the Sanhedrin. Mark is being redundant here, but it's for a purpose. He wants us to know that the rejection of Christ was not some kind of rebel minority operation within the leadership of Israel. All of the primary representatives of Israel's leadership are named explicitly again and again. And this rejection of Jesus is exactly as Jesus had said it would be. When the disciples first began to realize that Jesus was the Christ, as soon as they confessed that Jesus was the Christ, his response was to tell them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." In this trial, the leaders are rejecting the works of Christ. I'm going to run through a little list of how they're rejecting Jesus. First of all, they're rejecting his works. I don't have COVID. It's all right. They were all keenly aware of his power to heal. They knew that he had healed the sick. They knew that he had raised the dead. But rather than rejoicing in the power of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ, they chose to find fault with the way he did it and the way and the day that he chose to do it on. They saw his power and they rejected his works. Not only did they reject his works, but they also rejected his authority. One way that Jesus showed his authority was by casting out demons. Another was by forgiving sin. And rather than acknowledge Christ's kingdom authority, these men accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan and of having the audacity to invoke the power of God. They rejected his power. They rejected his authority to do these things. And not only did they reject his works and his authority, but they rejected his words. They had spent many, many cumulative hours listening to the teaching of Jesus. And rather than listening and learning and surrendering to his wisdom, they spent hours debating him. So these men did not misunderstand Jesus. That's the point. Even at his trial, in their very presence, Jesus had claimed for his own self the covenant name of Yahweh, I Am, and identified himself as nothing less than the divine king of the kingdom of God who had come to rule and reign over all the earth forever and ever. So these men did not misunderstand. They understood and they disbelieved. They called it blasphemy. But it's not just the leaders who are rejecting Christ in Mark's gospel. Even his disciples abandoned him and fled for their lives. And the one disciple in Mark's gospel who did try to remain faithful, who did try to stick with Jesus, eventually in under pressure folded and began cussing and swearing and denying that he ever knew him. Now, in the other gospels, we see some exceptions to this. John was there at the cross when Jesus died. There were women also at the cross who were there in his final hours. But see, that's the point. These other gospel writers are giving us the exceptions. Mark here is giving us the rule. What Mark is doing here is spectacular. What he's showing is all of Israel rejecting all of Christ. And that's what's going on when these leaders of Israel consult together. The prophets had said that Christ must be rejected by Israel. And Mark's gospel shows us that he was rejected. And they did reject him. So, the text says, having bound Jesus, they carried him away and handed him over to Pilate. The irony here is rich. Israel, who had prayed and longed for a king to come and vanquish all of their enemies, took their God-given Messiah and bound him in ropes or chains and carried him away to hand their God-given Savior over to their enemies. They handed Jesus over to Pilate, their Roman dictator. So now we have what amounts to another trial. Jesus standing before the Roman ruler in Jerusalem. And the account here is terse. It's only five verses from start to finish, really, the trial of Jesus. And it picks up there in verse 2. Look what it says. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Now, that's the way your translation probably reads. But in Greek, it says, "You are the king of the Jews." This is very similar to the accusation/question that was given by the high priest. It's stated in the affirmative that it's a question is not really in doubt. But it's interesting the way Mark takes the question and makes it a statement. And so just on the face of it, this is a loaded question or a loaded accusation. Right now, the king of the Jews, from Pilate's perspective and even from the perspective of the religious leaders, is Caesar in Rome. And Pilate serves as governor over the Jews at the pleasure of Caesar. So when Pilate says, "You are king of the Jews," the only safe response is a flat denial. No. But Jesus doesn't give any sort of denial. The answer that he gives is just two words in the Greek, and one way to translate it is, Pilate says, "You are king of the Jews," and Jesus answers, "You are saying." The verb is present tense. "You are saying." The object is left unexpressed. Now, I struggle with how best to talk about this. So, but what I can say is, this does seem to be evasive. It's not a flat denial, but also it is not an adamant sort of defiant admission. "You bet I am," is one way Jesus could have answered the question. Or he could have said no. But instead he says this more cryptic, "You are saying." My read of it is that it is the most basic, simple, understated admission that is possible under the circumstances. When the object is left unexpressed, then you have to provide it based on the context. So when he says, you are saying, the question is what? What is he saying? And maybe the simplest choice seems to be it. You are saying it. And that's the way some of your translations read, something like you have said it, or you are saying so. You are king of the Jews, you are saying so, was Jesus' reply. It is simple and almost muted compared to his explicit confession before the Sanhedrin. But it's not less powerful because of it. I mean, before the Sanhedrin, he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. I mean, how much more explicit could he get? But here in this context, before this Roman emperor, it's more understated. You are saying so. And some people would say that it was not an admission at all. But I think that misses the rest of the context. It seems that Pilate takes this as a simple yes. And even more strangely, it seems that Pilate actually believes him. Not in a salvific way, but sort of as a statement of some kind of fact. It is clear that Pilate understood this to be a confession, because from this point on, Pilate only refers to Jesus as King of the Jews. You'll see this next week as he's talking to the rulers and even to a larger gathering of Israel. He refers to Jesus as King of the Jews. And then whenever he was crucified, he put the sign over his head, King of the Jews. And they wanted to say, he said he was King of the Jews, but Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. It seems like Pilate actually took Jesus at his word here and understood it to be a confession. So that brings us to verse 3. The chief priests were accusing him of much. Now, we have a better idea of what's going on because this question of Pilate kind of comes out of nowhere. But now we can tell that the chief priests had been making accusations against Jesus. Lots of accusations. One of which was this claim that the priests understood, but Pilate really didn't, that Jesus had claimed to be the Christ, that is the King of the Jews. So that accusation they explained to Pilate, but there were many others as well, and Mark doesn't bother to list them in this case, just to point out the fact that many accusations were being made against Jesus. And then the rest of that verse says, are you answering nothing? Mark has already told us that Jesus gave one answer. It was a short one, just two words in Greek, you were saying. But it does seem that Pilate took that for an answer. From Pilate's perspective, Jesus has not attempted to answer or explain any of the other accusations of the Jews. He just sat there in silence as they made all these accusations. And look what it says. See how much they accuse you of? The priests had lots of accusations. They came ready to bring charges against Jesus before Pilate, but Jesus does not attempt to mount a defense. And that is Mark's point as he's giving us this quick, brief glimpse into this trial. Verse 5, Mark makes it explicit, but Jesus no longer answered anyone. So here's Jesus on trial for his life, being accused of all kinds of offenses and crimes, and he just sits there and refuses to answer the questions. He sits there and refuses to mount a defense. He doesn't make any other kind of confession or admission or any other kind of denial. And the impact on this was actually mind-blowing. The rest of verse 5 says this, so that Pilate was amazed. This word can also be translated as marvel. He was literally amazed by Jesus' silence in the face of these attacks. He was amazed in part because he perceived that Jesus was innocent. That much will be clear from the text next week.
But he was also amazed because Jesus would not lift a finger or his voice to defend or protect himself. See, when people are under assault, or when people are attacked, or when people are accused, they always defend themselves. That's what people do. It's almost as natural as if you touch a hot stove, you take your finger off of the stove. And when I kind of think about Jesus in light of what's happening in this moment, it makes me compare him to other people. And my question to myself is, how much time do I spend defending and protecting myself? How much time do I spend worrying about what people think about me and trying to control and shape their thoughts or impressions? How much time do you spend thinking about that? How much time do you spend? And even if you don't do it verbally when you're attacked, how much time do you spend doing it in your head and defending yourself, justifying yourself? And I think this is really what was so amazing to Pilate, because it doesn't make sense to sit in silence while people are trying to destroy you. Jesus made a very simple two-word confession and clothed his mouth. How is it possible, Pilate is wondering as he looks at Jesus, to be attacked like this without fighting back? Pilate watches Jesus doing this, and he is amazed. He looks at Jesus refusing to protect and defend himself and marvels. Now, this whole event is unfolding in fulfillment of the scriptures. That the Christ must be rejected and suffer is part of it, but there's another scripture that I want you to see. And it's specifically the silence of the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. So if you want to turn over to Isaiah 53, this should sound very familiar to you. Isaiah 53, verse 7. And this is what we're watching, is the fulfillment of this whole suffering servant motif in Isaiah, but very specifically verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." And this is only just beginning, by the way. "Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is Jesus at the beginning. It's not exactly the very beginning, but moving toward the climax of his suffering and oppression. And as he goes as the Lamb of God who was silent before his enemies. And what I need you to see, what Mark sees, is that this is not the silence of defeat, but the silence, the serene silence of absolute submission. See, the suffering servant is silent because he trusts his Father absolutely and completely, and he is totally committed to being the vessel through which God is going to accomplish his will. And this is the way Mark is portraying Jesus. The silence of Jesus is intentional, not only to fulfill the scriptures, but because Jesus actually believes that his Father is the sovereign Lord of the universe and that nothing can happen apart from his will. See, Jesus is silent here because Jesus trusts his Father. And it is precisely because Jesus trusts his Father that he doesn't have to act on his own behalf. He steadfastly refuses to control this situation. And this made Pilate marvel. And this makes me marvel. See, how did Jesus have that kind of faith? And I think the answer is really not that far away if we just think about it for a minute. You see, Jesus is the only one who really knows the Heavenly Father. Jesus is the one who knows the Heavenly Father best of all. He has total knowledge. He has complete understanding. And not surprisingly, the one who knows the Father best is the one who trusts Him the most. The one who knows the Father completely is the one who trusts the Father completely. And I contend that all of our unbelief is rooted in this deficiency. We don't know the Father the way Jesus knows the Father. And to the degree that we don't know Him, we won't be able to trust Him. Moreover, simply trying to believe more and trust more is an effort in futility. How many of you have tried it? It doesn't work. It will never work because it can't work. And even if it did, we would get the glory for having the capacity to believe so much. God just isn't going to let that happen. So, what if we stopped trying so hard to believe and actually started getting to know the Father as He has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ? What if we really began to know Him and His infinite power? What if we really began to grasp and comprehend the height and depth and breadth of His eternal love for us? What if we began to understand His wisdom and His knowledge and His faithfulness and His sovereign control, not only over the whole universe, but also every little detail of our lives? See, this is the way Jesus knew the Father. He knew Him perfectly. He knew Him completely. And so trusting Him perfectly and completely was as natural as breathing. Jesus didn't trust primarily because He was so good at trusting. Jesus trusted because His Father was so trustworthy. And Jesus knew it. See, Jesus didn't have to try to believe. He didn't have to try to trust. He knew His Father. And the trustworthiness of His Father induced unshakable faith in the man, Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to help us see this morning is that we will never be able to believe like Jesus did by trying. But if you seek the Lord and get to know the Lord through His Word and by His Spirit, slowly, God will give more and more revelation. And with the revelation of God will come faith. What I'm saying is that if you will simply get to know God as He has revealed Himself in Christ, you will begin to believe. The simplicity of this thrills me and fills me with hope. Do you really want to trust God? Get to know Him. Do you really want to trust God more? Get to know Him more. Our faith is not ultimately rooted in our ability to trust, but in the ultimate trustworthiness of God's character. And this changes everything. Never forget, when you are down on yourself for not believing, or not believing enough, that the solution does not depend on your ability to trust. Your only hope is to get to know God better through a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. And as you get to know Him better, you will trust Him more. He is trustworthy. Let's get to know Him so that we can trust Him. I'm going to pray for us and then bless you. Jesus, we marvel right along with Pilate at the depth of your faith. We marvel at your silence under vicious assault and attack that would, in fact, result in your death. And you know full well it was going to result in your death. And even knowing that full well, you didn't lift a finger to stop it, because you were trusting in your Father. Man. And it wasn't just that you were so good in trusting. You know better than anyone how completely trustworthy your Father is. And therefore, you trusted Him. My prayer for the people of Faith Bible Church is that you, the great God of heaven, would reveal yourself more and more to us as we pursue Jesus Christ. Help us to spend time in your, Word, meditating on the Scriptures, allowing your Spirit to quicken our hearts and enlighten our minds and take us deeper and deeper and deeper into a insight-filled, overflowing knowledge of who You are. And I ask all that very simply because You are a glorious end in Yourself. But man, I don't know a single person who doesn't wish they had more faith. And I know the only way we can really have more faith is to know You better. So reveal Yourself to us as we seek Your face. And I thank You for the great promise of the kingdom, that everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who asks receives, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You long to reveal Yourself to us. So help us to seek You, because You're longing to show Yourself to us and prove to us how trustworthy You are. Man, it's going to be impossible for us not to trust You as we get to know You. And I thank You for that. Thank You for being so trustworthy. Thank You so much. We love You. We give You praise. We give You honor. We give You glory, and we confess, we believe, Lord. Strengthen our unbelief as we get to know You better. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us online today. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence spotless with great joy, to the only wise God be glory and honor and power and dominion, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.